Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 15. For the reading of God's Word, and I actually would like to start at verse 34 of Luke chapter 14. I'll start by reading that, verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Our Father, who art in heaven, once again, we come before You having read Your holy, infallible Word, the Word through which Your Spirit works. Lord, we come and we confess that both as minister and hearers, that we cannot hear Your voice except that Your Holy Spirit open up our hearts. Give me wisdom and strength and understanding to speak boldly and faithfully and simply the words of this text. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be upon this Your people, these Your sons and daughters, that they would be lifted up, encouraged, and strengthened in Your Word. And for those who have not yet come, that they would hear Your Word and that they would come. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Brothers and sisters, today is the day in the church that we celebrate Palm Sunday. And just very bluntly and honestly, this text was not prepared to preach for Palm Sunday. But there is a connection here, okay? Because Palm Sunday is that day where Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. And the people, as they're going with Him, the Spirit just fills the hearts of these people and these travelers. They are given a knowledge, a foretaste, that this is the Messiah. And if you read especially Luke's version, as He comes up over that hill, and He's riding that donkey, and all of a sudden there's just like this, and there's people coming out, streaming out of the city because they've heard that Jesus is coming. And there's just this exultation, this joy, this rejoicing. And everything is centered on Christ. And for a moment there, we see the joy that is to come. We see the celebration is to come. But, you know, as Christians, now 2,000 years later, knowing the Word of God, do you ever think about the contrast there? Right? That Jesus knows that all of this in the next few days is going to pass away. He knows that all this celebration and all these same people that are rejoicing and exulting in Him as the Redeemer, as the Messiah of Israel, they're going to turn. And He's going to go through the worst situation, the worst thing that anyone has ever gone through, the full wrath of God poured out upon him. And so, why does He do it? How does He get through that? How does He, in some way, rejoice in God at that moment, seeing ahead knowing what's coming in between. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, it says, speaks about us looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before Him. That's what this text in Luke 15 is about. It's a very special chapter. In all of the Scriptures, it's all of the Scriptures are the peculiar Word of God to His people. Okay, so every word of Scripture is special. But some things just stand out. And out of all that specialness, even stand out more. This is about the joy of God. You know, let me read this text to you from Zephaniah 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. Now listen, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will silence you with His love. He will rejoice over you with a cry of jubilation. That's not my text, so I'm not going to go all into what's going on in there. But there's four different words for joy, rejoicing, exultation. One of them even can be translated, He shrieks with joy. Somehow we miss that, right? Somehow a lot of times as Christians we miss the joy of God. We miss the joy that He puts before us. And this chapter is about that joy. Listen, in verse 7 it says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, likewise I say to you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. What is the joy of God? What is the joy of heaven? What is the joy of the household of God? It's the redemption of sinners in Christ Jesus. It's the redemption of sinners in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to ask you a question. Is that your joy? Is that your joy? Put that in the back of your minds as we go through this text. You see, this text comes to us in a context of conflict. There's a conflict here. Okay? It's interesting, right? If you look at the last sentence of verse 35 of chapter 14. He was ears to hear. Let him hear. Jesus has just been talking about discipleship. He's been talking about the cost of discipleship. He's talking about the intensity of discipleship. And then at the end of the section, He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? And then verse 1 of chapter 15, what does it say? It says that these tax collectors and sinners were coming to Him to hear Him. Who are these people? Very briefly, the tax collectors at the time of Jesus were considered the worst sinners in all of Israel. They're the very bottom of the bucket. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, they're collaborators with the Romans. Because they work with the Romans, they buy these tax collectorships from the Romans. And then they have to give the Romans a certain amount of money. But whatever's left over is theirs. So they rob and they steal from their people. They charge them whatever they want in order to make themselves filthy rich. And many of them were filthy rich. Some of the richest men in Israel were the tax collectors. And so they are robbers. They are collaborators. They are not true Israelites in any way. And there's two things that stand out if you study history of that time. That, for one thing, the tax collectors were among that group of people that even if a murder or a robbery happened right in front of them, when it was time to do justice, they would not accept their testimony. Their character was thought so illy of, okay? Their character was considered so wretched that they could not testify in a court of law because it just was useless to them. They were considered that low. All right? There were rabbis who spoke and wrote at the time of Jesus that the text that said that the tax collectors were so wretched, they were so defiled, they had sinned so much that they could not be forgiven. That's what they were saying. They could not be forgiven. Well, think about it, because if you go in the Old Testament law and you look at the fact what's going on in there when it comes to robbery, you have to, if you get convicted of robbery or it's someone you have stolen from someone, at least you got to pay four times. And so they're looking at these people and they're saying, well, they can't pay that much. And then all the harm and the grief that they caused everyone else, there were rabbis out there, that was one opinion, they couldn't even be forgiven. So they're the worst, right? Who are the sinners? The sinners are a grab bag. Okay, on one end, the lower end, near the tax collectors, would be prostitutes, robbers, murderers, thieves. But it really is a grab bag because it was really anyone who wasn't keeping the law. And at the time that Jesus came, the scribes and the Pharisees, the oral law had been built up and built up so that there were hundreds of additional rules and regulations too. And just for the Sabbath day alone, there were 600 plus rules and regulations governing the how you would keep the Sabbath. So many of these people that couldn't keep the Sabbath for one reason or another, they would be considered sinners. Okay? So there was a pretty big group. Some of them might be pretty decent fellows. You know, they weren't robbers, thieves, killers, prostitutes, etc. But they weren't keeping the law. Not like the scribes, the Pharisees, not like the just and the righteous. Okay, so that's who these people are. And they're the ones drawing near to hear Him. But here is the conflict. And the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the scribes, complain, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Now, what are they saying? At the foundation, at the bottom of their complaint, their rebuke, is just this. It's really good theology. Okay? Their theology was this. Our God is a consuming fire. He is righteous, and He is holy, and He is pure, and He is untainted by sin. He's untainted by sin. This man comes in the name of God. He comes saying that He's the Messiah. If He was even just a good teacher of righteousness, wouldn't He know that to receive sinners, because the word apodekami there just means that it was like He was very warm and hospitable and loving and compassionate. He would put His arms around them. It's a strong word of welcome and care and mercy. Wouldn't He know that when He touches them, or they touch Him, that their defilement, their uncleanness, comes upon Him? Wouldn't He know that? This is why they spoke about Him having a demon. You can't be righteous and holy and touch unclean things and not be unclean yourself. That is their problem with Him. That's their rebuke. That's their statement. That's their charge against Him. So consider that as we work through this text. Keep that in mind. Are they right? So He spoke this parable to them, saying, now notice verse 3, very interesting verse. So He spoke this parable. Singular. One parable. One parable, but it comes in three parts. Okay? It comes in two story problems, and then the final story. To understand the whole thing, you have to understand each part. We're only going to look at the first part today. But He comes to them, and this is His reply to them. This is His answer to them. So, thematically, Jesus will illustrate the vast difference
between their hearts and the heart of God. He's going to illustrate the vast difference between their heart and the heart of God. Each one of these parts, part one, part two, part three, part one, lost sheep, lost coin, and then the lost son, each one of them has four elements that they share. Something is lost, something is sought, something is found, something is rejoiced over. Lost, sought, found, rejoiced over. And we're just going to go through this. What man of you having 100 sheep? Now listen, this is a story problem. And what it is it's like, you know, in math, we have story problems, right? Probably one of the best ways to teach math, in fact, it's almost useless without it, is a story problem. Because a story problem takes math and it puts it in the real world. Okay? And from what I understand, at the time of Jesus, this was a very common way of doing theology. This is what the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees that would join them would sit around and do. They would make up story problems, theological story problems, to illustrate theology in the Old Testament. All right? So when Jesus does this, they immediately recognize what he's doing. He's doing something that was common amongst them. He's going to use a story, a parable, to illustrate his point. What man of you having 100 sheep? And he's going to use sheep. Why is that important? Because in those days, sheep were all over Israel. You know, Israel, I've never been there, but I spent a lot of time studying it, right? Because that's where Jesus was. So, you know, if you look at the topography and of Israel, what you see is it's very hilly, a lot of rocks. In fact, a lot of the rabbis have spoken about how God dumped all the rocks in the world in Israel. But there's a lot of rocks. It's a tough country. There's not a lot of grass. It's not a country that's suited for huge herds of cattle. There's not enough grass, but sheep it's perfect for. Okay? So at the time of Jesus, everybody had sheep. Two or three sheep, a household, maybe 5 or 6, 10, 15. Most people would have sheep. And so when he speaks, he's speaking in the most common language. Everybody knows sheep and they know shepherds. So he's speaking to them very clearly in their own language. But there is an irony here, right? There's an irony that's working back and forth through the text. For one thing, in the Old Testament, one of the things that Jesus is doing, this is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. In the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all shepherds. David was the shepherd king. Moses spent a lot of time watching over flocks. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, again and again, God speaks to his people. He speaks to his leaders and rulers as the shepherds of Israel. So in one way, there's an honor there. But at the time of Jesus, from what I understand, shepherds were not highly thought of. In fact, they are right on the edge of being those people who are considered sinners. Because they have to spend all the time outdoors. They have to, a lot of times, break the Sabbath to take care of their flocks. There's just all these things that, from what I understand, it was not. It was kind of like being, and I hope I'm not insulting anybody here, but like being a, you know, working at a sewage plant, right? You know, and what I mean by that, that's a good and an honorable job. And a well-paying job and definitely a needful job, right? But nobody grows up saying to their kid, hey, if you work hard and you study long, you can work down at the sewage plant. You don't do that. Right? I mean, that's not why. Because it stinks, right? If you're a young guy going through college and you're just meeting a girl and she asks you what you're doing, you say you're studying so that you can get your degree to go work in a sewage plant. I mean, that's probably not the best thing for, you know, the most impressive thing that she's going to want to hear, right? Why? Because it's just a nasty job. Being a shepherd was a nasty job. Sheep stink. And you're outside all the time, and you're gone all the time. And so there's an irony working through this, that on one hand, they recognize that there's an honor with the position of shepherd, yet each one of them individually wouldn't be caught dead being a shepherd. That's the irony that's kind of working in the back. But Jesus goes with this story problem. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness? Jesus is asking a story problem, and there's several questions. The first one is it ethical? If you've got 100 sheep, and one of them goes lost, is it ethical? Is it the thing that you would do as a shepherd to leave the 99 and to go find the one? That's the first question. And of course, the answer is simple. Yes, yes, yes. Why? Because the 99 grouped together, there's some protection. The one, he's a goner. In fact, I find it very powerful, very interesting that the word that Jesus uses for lost here is also the word that means perished or to be destroyed. Okay? So there's almost something that's in that word alone that means being lost means to perish or to be destroyed. A sheep on its own is in serious trouble. They can't find water on their own. They cannot find their way back to the flock on their own. And they cannot defend themselves against anything. But it's worse than that. Because a sheep has a tender heart. It has a weak heart. Its emotions are weak. Okay? The sheep, if it gets lost, it gets upset, it gets confused, it lays down on the ground, maybe under a bush, and it just stops. It gives up. But it's not done yet. It's worse than that. Because then he starts to bleat. Bah, bah, right? So now, you got this poor, dumb, ignorant animal. He stops, he gives up, and now he begins to broadcast his presence into the air. When you go through this whole text, you kind of get the sense, and we'll see that in the joy in a moment, you get the sense that not many lost sheep were found alive. Okay? You get that sense. So that's the first question. And of course, that's the code of the shepherd. You have to go after the one. Everybody knew that. That's just the most obvious question and answer. Second question. If you go after that one, don't you seek it until you find it? Don't you keep looking until you find it? Or do you get out there and you say, well, it's 2 hours, the sun's going down, the rain's coming, I better get back to the rest of the flock. And Jesus says, whatever shepherd knew. No. Don't you seek it until you find it? That's what he says, right? And go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So that's the second question. Do you do that? Third question. Once you find this sheep, you find it. It's alive. Now, here's the thing about the sheep, right? I told you, it's got a tender heart. It's a broken heart. And now it's sitting there, laying there, bleeding away. And so the shepherd comes up and hits it with his staff and says, come on, let's go. And it recognizes I'm the shepherd, and it starts to follow me home, right? No, wrong, because the sheep is broken. He's busted. He can't do it. He just lays there and bleats pitifully. And so Jesus' question is, do you as the shepherd, when you find the sheep, don't you reach down and pick up the sheep and take responsibility for carrying it back home? And I got on the internet, I started looking how much the sheep weigh, and male adults up to 450 pounds, female adults 350 pounds. I'm like, whoa, all right? But now, listen, that's probably sheep that are eating as much as they can eat. And that might be genetically modified sheep also. I'm assuming that the sheep back in the time of Jesus in Israel probably weren't quite that heavy. But I think they probably weigh 150, 200 pounds maybe. So now you got to throw this sheep up on your shoulders. And you got to bring it back home. Over hill, over dale. Like I said, if you look at the land of Israel, it's a rocky. It's tough. It might be the middle of the night. And so the question is, do you assume responsibility to take that sheep back home? And of course, the answer is yes. Not only do you take the responsibility, you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing. You found your sheep. And not only are you rejoicing, but your heart is filled with such gladness that when you get home, you start inviting everybody to come rejoice with me. I found my sheep. And that's what I was saying about the sense in the text that most sheep must not have been found alive. To find your lost sheep and to be able to bring it back alive. Broken, but alive. That's amazing. That's something to rejoice about. And so, and Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, He said, wouldn't you rejoice? And wouldn't you ask your friends and your family to rejoice with you, your community? So, do you leave the 99 go after the one? Do you seek it until you find it? Do you take responsibility? You put it on your shoulders? You take it home? Do you rejoice about this? Okay, Jesus, we get it. We hear the story. We hear the questions. Yes, yes, yes. But what's the point? What's the point? I'm telling you, it's always scary when we despise God and despise His words. There's a huge point here. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. First of all, I just want to stop there for a moment. There's more joy in heaven. Do you ever think about that? That every time a lost sheep is brought from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, through the preaching of the Word, through the teaching, through the love and the compassion of His people, reaching out, that heaven rejoices, that God rejoices, that the angels rejoice. Do we do that? Ourselves, do we rejoice that way ourselves? There is more joy in heaven over one person who repents, one sinner who repents, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who are these people? Who's that lost sheep? It's those tax collectors and those sinners that are listening to Jesus. They're the ones that He's going to. They're the ones that are listening to Him. They're the ones that He's extending the love and the mercy and the graciousness and the goodness of God to. He is seeking the lost when He goes to find these sinners and these outcasts. When He sits down and eats with them, and I didn't cover that, but eating, you know, was a thing of fellowship. It was a thing of community. It was a thing of trust. When somebody invited you to eat, they were extending the arm of fellowship and friendship. So to extend that to someone who's a sinner or an outcast, that's what Jesus is doing. That's His reply to them. This is what I'm doing. I'm going in the grace and the mercy of God, and I'm extending myself to these lost and broken sheep that are wandering all over Israel like sheep without a shepherd, right? But here comes the zinger. Heaven rejoices more over one than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What in the world is He saying there? Who are the 99 just persons that need no repentance? Jesus is talking about them. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you have no joy of God over sinners and outcasts coming to Him. You have no joy and no heart to seek and to desire that they would be redeemed. You don't care about them. You couldn't be further from the love of God. That's what He's telling them. You couldn't be further from the love of God. You think you know God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's untainted. And on that basis, you look at these people and you say, we can't have anything to do with them. We can't touch them. He says, but you don't know God. So that brings up some questions, right? Are the scribes and the Pharisees right when they are believing that if you get too close to sinners and outcasts. Like in Luke chapter 7, when Simon the Pharisee is watching this woman who is washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And he's looking there and he sees and he's thinking to himself, this man cannot be a prophet. For if he were a prophet, he would know who's touching him. For she's unclean. She's a sinner. Are they right? You know, we take it so often that the scribes and Pharisees were just dumb, you know? But spiritually, they're very aware of things, right? Like, they knew that leprosy was really kind of a metaphor, an illustration for sin. They knew that the leper had to be cast out because otherwise other people would get leprosy. He was unclean. And they knew that sin traveled the same way. I don't know if we see that so much all the time. We speak about it. It's in our doctrine. It's in our theology. But do we really realize that when Jesus bumps up against sinners and outcasts, that He really became a sin magnet? That their sin just kind of stuck onto Him. And that as He travels toward the cross, more and more that sin just sticks to Him. And then finally God starts dumping all the sin of the world on Him. He became sin for us. They're not wrong about that. But they're wrong about the fact that they don't realize that they're defiled and that they're unclean. And that's actually in the text. You see, if you look at verse 7, why does Jesus say, heaven rejoices more over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance? Because He wants you to go back up to verse 4. And He wants you to look at that 99 again. And He wants you to notice something. He wants you to notice how the 99, do you see this in the text? They're still in the wilderness. And so the question, if you study the text, is how are these 99 in the wilderness? Because look where Jesus is. He's home. He brought that lost sheep home to the village. So the question that sits in the background is that these 99 are still out in the wilderness with no shepherd. How are they going to get home? How are they going to get home? You see, they think that they're just. And they think that they're righteous. They think that they're already in the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus is addressing them the way He does. You're not in the kingdom. You need a shepherd to come get you. And you see what hit me so hard going through the Gospel of Luke as I'm working through it. I am finally seeing what I never saw in my entire life before. How Jesus splits the field. Luke 11, verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me, he scatters. In your Bible, it won't say he scatters, but in the Greek, it's super clear. He scatters. Who's the scatterer? Look in the verses above. It speaks of Satan. You either gather with me, or you're being scattered. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that there's two classes of people in the world. There are those who seek the lost with Jesus. And there are the lost. You're one or the other. You're one or the other. Now I'm going to ask you to consider this. Because this is what hit me so hard going through this text. Do I rejoice over redemption? Do I seek with Jesus until I find?
or do I stop short? And I started thinking about this. I started thinking about my own relations and my friend, my family and my friend, my extended friendship. And I started thinking about all these people that I know and know well, that I love and care about, but a long time ago, I turned my back on them. I don't even want to tell you what the relationship is. I'm embarrassed to tell you how close some of these relationships are. I gave up because I looked at them and I said, you know what? We went, we tried. They came a little ways back, and then they fell back again. And after a while, you just get up. You say, they're too dirty. Okay? Think about your own families. Think about maybe sons and daughters. Think about maybe brothers and sisters. Think about uncles and aunts. Think about people that you've known for 20 or 30 or 40 years. And maybe they've had alcohol, and I'm just making it simple. Maybe they have alcohol or drug problems, for instance. And you went after them. And you loved them. And they came back and they quit for a while, but then they fell back again. And you walked in their house and it's filled with, you know, bottles and everything. You know, it's just a nasty mess and they're back in it. And after a while you just said, and now, if you're honest, do you even pray for them? We always associate ourselves with Jesus, maybe His disciples. You know, we look at His disciples and say, yeah, they were broken, they're kind of messed up bunch, but they love Jesus and they were following Jesus. That's us, right? Well, we never look at the scribes and Pharisees and say, we always put them way over here, but you know what? Maybe they're not so far from us. Maybe our hearts are a lot harder than we think. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been telling us all this time, you don't really love your neighbor. You're not really extending the hand of fellowship and love and care. Because look at how Jesus does it. He's not there. Think about His disciples. He's walking through the world with His disciples. And they're broken. They're filled with sin. Their hearts are hard. Their minds are hard. There's incident after incident after incident, right? And you would think that a holy, righteous Jesus that never sinned Himself would be so offended by them that He would be constantly whipping them with the law. Repent! But instead, He takes it. He takes their sin. Why can't we see ourselves as that lost sheep? Why do we not remember that somehow? Jesus came to get me. I was pretty lost. Why don't we remember that? Somehow we only remember that. We're righteous and just in Jesus now. And that's good. But if that love of Jesus isn't extending toward your neighbor and to even your family and your friends, these people that you gave up on a long time ago, are we really seeking with Christ until we find? We should never stop. We should pray that we have the Spirit of Christ to seek until God says we're done. To keep reaching, to keep loving, to keep praying. In the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of His Spirit, never quitting, never giving up, never stopping, relentless. Until either the lost are coming or He says, your duties are done here. That should be our heart. Let's ask for that heart. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, your word is so powerful. Like a two-edged sword. But Lord, only you can give us that compassion. Only you can give us that love, and only you can give us that relentless spirit to go and not to stop. Lord, feed us with your word and your spirit. Strengthen us, uplift us. And remind us again and again that we were once lost, but now are found. And give us to remind us of that every day as we go out after our brothers and sisters who are still in darkness. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.